their sins. So we commend our time now to Thee, and we ask in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Prophecy of Nahum, please, and we'll read from chapter 1. We'll read the first 9 verses of the prophecy of Nahum. So Jonah, Micah, and then Nahum. So Nahum chapter 1, and reading at verse 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Go down to verse 15. Notice the word behold. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows. For the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Chapter 2, verse 13. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. Chapter 3, verse 5. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and will make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee, and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I see comforters for thee? And then finally, in verse 13, behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars. So we trust that God would bless these readings from his word. You notice that the prophecy of Nahum begins with a very direct statement as to its contents. It is the burden of Nineveh. So the message that Nahum has from God takes immediate priority as he writes his book. And it is a prophetic warning, indeed a prediction, of divine judgment upon that ancient, that mighty city of Nineveh, which was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And so we learn from a book like this that Nahum's God and the God of Judah, the God of Israel, he is the sovereign Lord of all the nations, and he calls the empires of this world to account as he would see fit. Now, as far as Nahum the man is concerned, we know very little about him. He is called there in the first verse, Nahum the Elkoshite, and his name Nahum, the Hebrew name there, means comforter or consoler. So his prophecy, though it is a very dark read, as we think of all that is spoken about the judgment of God, it is with a view to bringing a message of comfort and a message of consolation to God's people. Because the land of Assyria and its capital Nineveh was a very fierce enemy of Israel and Judah. And it was a place that was marked by great tyranny and barbarity and tremendous cruelty. And so this message that Nahum has to bring to God's people concerning the destruction of Nineveh, it would have brought not a little comfort to God's people at this time. And as far as the man himself is concerned, we're told that he is Nahum the Elkoshite. So he appears to come from a place called Elkosh. And we don't seem to know with absolute certainty where that is, but it is suggested that it was a place that was linked with Galilee. And it may have been close to the better known name or the better known place of Capernaum. And that name, of course, includes Nahum's name. Capernaum means village of Nahum. So it may be that he was born in this place of Elkosh, and then maybe he grew up or lived in Capernaum. We don't know definitely. But he seems to have links with Galilee. And that is interesting, because the Pharisees, at the time of our Lord Jesus, they so despised the Lord that they despised the region of Israel that he came from Galilee. And you remember that they said to Nicodemus in John 7, when Nicodemus was showing some favorable view towards the Lord Jesus, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." Well, they were wrong about that, if indeed Nahum hailed from Galilee. And they were definitely wrong about it in relation to Jonah. And I think that our brother Derek mentioned in his ministry in the past few weeks on Jonah that 2 Kings 14, verse 25, tells us that Jonah was the prophet which was of Gath Hepher. And that was a place in Galilee, very close to Nazareth, and also close to Cana of Galilee. So it is interesting that both the Old Testament prophets that had a ministry towards the Gentiles, and specifically concerning the city of Nineveh, both of them arose, it seems, out of Galilee. And here were these Pharisees in the Lord's day, and they were so out of touch with God, and they were so blinded by their hatred of the Lord Jesus, the lovely man of Galilee, the one who came as a light to lighten the Gentiles. They were so filled with hatred towards him that they used anything they could to disparage him, to denigrate him, whether it was accurate or not. And so this man Nahum, he seems to have these links with Galilee. And we don't know what kind of man he was in terms of his occupation. It's not like some of the other prophets that we know of, that they were herdsmen like Amos, or some of them were of the princes of Judah like Zephaniah. We don't really know anything about this man. It is suggested that he must have been well educated because of the style of his Hebrew writing, which apparently is quite sophisticated and characterized by being very concise and exact in his wording. And as we read it, we can see that his writing is very vivid and powerful in its imagery. But we really don't know anything about the man as to his background. But regardless of that, we can see from this opening section of chapter 1 that he was a man who knew his Lord, and he understood the character of the Lord God. And whilst he doesn't actually refer to himself as a prophet, clearly God called him to be a prophet and to speak for the Lord. And so he's a man who's able to say there in chapter 1, verse 12, "Thus saith the Lord. And again, we read chapter 2, verse 13, thus saith the Lord of hosts. We read chapter 3, verse 5, again, thus saith the Lord of hosts. He was a man who spoke for the Lord. He was a prophet. And he was a man who, as a prophet, he saw what the Lord was intending to fulfill. And so you get this idea of a vision that he was given there in verse 1, the book of the vision of Nahum. And he saw what the Lord was revealing to him, and he was able to write it down in a book. So he was a man who truly was a prophet, who spoke for the Lord, and he saw what the Lord was intending to do. And his prophecy is specifically for the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of the nation. And so we read chapter 1, verse 15, where that is confirmed, where he says, O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts. He's addressing his prophecy to the people of Judah. And as far as the exact timing of this prophecy, there's some discussion amongst the scholars. Some suggest that it would have been perhaps at the time of King Hezekiah of Judah. And you remember from the record in 2 Kings 18 and 19, and also from Isaiah 36 and 37, that the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, was one who besieged Jerusalem at the time of King Hezekiah. And you remember how God intervened in a remarkable way at that time, and judgment fell upon the armies of Rabshakeh, the general of Sennacherib, and Hezekiah and Judah was saved at that time. So some suggest that Nahum's prophecy might have been given at that time. Others suggest that it might have come a little bit later, perhaps around the time of the following king, which was Manasseh of Judah. And there is a reference in chapter 3, verse 8, to the apparently already accomplished destruction of a place which is called No. Art thou better than populous No? Which was a place also known as No Ammon, which is referring to the ancient upper Egyptian city of Thebes. And we know that that city of Thebes was destroyed around 663 BC. And so it may be that Nahum's prophecy came subsequent to the destruction of that place. But whatever the exact timing is concerned, the fact is that the prophecy was given after Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been taken captive by the Assyrians. That happened in 722 BC. And so Nahum's prophecy, it may overlap a little bit with Isaiah's prophecy. It comes before the following prophecies of Habakkuk and Zephaniah, and it is certainly pre-exilic as far as Judah is concerned. It was given before the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah. So it's to do with the destruction of the city of Nineveh. And of course, it deals with the destruction of an empire, the empire of Assyria and the city of Nineveh. And that was the great empire of the day. But when Nineveh fell, so also did this Assyrian empire. So what's the background to Assyria? Well, it was a place that it would encompass parts of the modern-day country that we know of as Syria. It also would include parts of northern Iraq, as far as modern geography is concerned. But in Old Testament times, the land of Assyria had a very prominent role in God's dealings with all the nations round about, and particularly his dealings with his own people of Israel. Assyria was used as a rod of chastisement to punish Israel for their departure from the Lord. And we know that in the future, from the Old Testament prophecies, it is very clear that this land of Assyria is going to emerge again and is going to have again a very prominent role in a future day in relation to God's prophetic dealings with the nation of Israel. But where did it all begin? Well, you go back to the early chapters of Genesis, And God is sowing the seeds in Genesis of these places that are of great significance in this world. And so you go back to the Garden of Eden, and there was that river that was in the garden, and it divided into four heads in Genesis chapter 2. And the first river was called Pison, and it was linked with the land of Havilah, with its gold and its precious stones. And then there was the second river, which was called Gihon, which was linked with the land of Ethiopia to the south. But then you've got this third river, Genesis 2, verse 14. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. That's the first mention of Assyria. And then the fourth river is the river Euphrates. And so there was that river, Hiddekel. And we understand that that is the same river that was renamed by the Greeks as the river Tigris. And it was alongside the banks of the river Tigris that the city of Nineveh was built. And Nineveh is first mentioned in Genesis 10, verse 11, and as being built and founded by a man whose name was Asher. And he gives his name to the land of Assyria. And it was alongside that fourth river, the Euphrates, that the city of Babel, or Babylon, would be built. And that is also mentioned there in Genesis 10, verse 10. Babel was built by the mighty hunter Nimrod. So back there in Genesis, you get mention of these very, very significant places, Nineveh and Babylon. And they were built alongside these very important primordial rivers. And these are places that are going to dominate Bible history throughout the ages. And so the first of those two cities to come to prominence was Nineveh. And it was without doubt the superpower city in the world for several centuries, up until its destruction. And it had a tremendous influence over all the surrounding regions, the surrounding cities and the nations, including, of course, Israel and Judah. And it controlled all the trading routes that were important at that time. So it was a very important place, Nineveh. And in keeping with that, there are three Old Testament prophecies that deal particularly with the city of Nineveh. And they are Jonah and Nahum and Zephaniah. So Jonah tells us of God's gracious dealings with the city of Nineveh, how that God sent the prophet Jonah to that place, and there was a call to repentance. And in the days of Jonah, that call to repentance was heeded, and Nineveh was spared the judgment of God. But it seems that that turning to God in Jonah's day was short-lived. And Nineveh soon returned to its wicked, its cruel, its idolatrous ways. And that brings us to this prophecy of Nahum and this prophetic announcement of the judgment of God that is going to come upon the city, and it's going to bring about the utter destruction of the city of Nineveh. And perhaps just to confirm and establish that judgment upon Nineveh, with the voice of a second witness, you get a little later the prophecy of Zephaniah. And in chapter 2 of Zephaniah, you get the judgment of God being announced in all the nations round about Judah, including the land of Assyria and the city of Nineveh. And God is going to stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and will make Nineveh a desolation. And it is specifically the pride of the city of Nineveh that is highlighted in Zephaniah 2, verse 15, as causing its destruction. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. So there was the pride of this place. And we'll see here in the prophecy of Nahum in chapter 3, there are other reasons that are given For why God dealt in such judgment with Assyria and with the city of Nineveh? Because it was a place that had for centuries so violently and sadistically persecuted every land about it. And that included the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim. And ultimately, they were taken away captive by the Assyrians after the fall of Samaria in 722 BC. And I've already referenced how that Assyria then besieged Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah in the days of Sennacherib. So this was an empire that terrorized all of the countries round about. And it seems that as long as Nineveh was prominent, Babylon was kept in the background. But ultimately, God was going to use the Babylonians to destroy Nineveh. And then the city of Babylon came to prominence. And of course, it would be 70 years of captivity in Babylon for the southern kingdom of Judah. So Nahum is giving us the burden of Nineveh, this prediction of an attack and destruction of the city. And that was by a coalition of the Medes and the Babylonians, and it took place in 612 BC. So somewhere between 50 and 100 years after Nahum has received this vision, after Nahum has written this book predicting the destruction of the city, 50 to 100 years later, it was brought to pass, and the judgment of God came upon the city of Nineveh. Now, as far as the prophecy is concerned, in the notes in the Scofield Bible, it says of this book that the prophecy is one continuous strain which does not yield to analysis. And there is certainly a lot of overlap as you go through the chapters, as far as the theme of each chapter. But I think the three chapters do have an appropriate division of the book because there is an emphasis, there is a focal point of emphasis in each of the three chapters. So, in chapter one, what is the emphasis? The emphasis, the announcement of Nineveh's destruction. Nineveh's doom is declared. And we read verse 8, that the Lord will make an utter end of the place thereof. And repeated in verse 9, he will make an utter end of the city of Nineveh. And there in chapter 1, we get the character of the Lord Jehovah being emphasized, the Lord who's going to move in judgment. And we get emphasis of his holiness and his righteousness, and that the holy and righteous God must judge sin. Verse 3 says, he will not at all acquit the wicked or the guilty. And so we see that this divine judgment is inescapable. And so in chapter 1, we have that announcement of Nineveh's destruction. But then in chapter 2, we have the description of Nineveh's destruction. And we can say that Nineveh's doom is described in chapter 2. And as a result of what took place, verse 10, she is empty and void and waste after the destruction of the city in 612 BC. And it's interesting in chapter 2, as you get a lot of the very specific details that Nahum is giving prophetically in relation to the siege of the city, in relation to the battle that's going to take place, how that there's going to be the flooding of the city with water, how that there's going to be a fire that destroys the city, how that the rulers of the city are going to flee, how that the city is going to be plundered. All of these details are brought out in chapter 2. And apparently it's a very accurate description that very closely matches, not surprisingly, the subsequent historical record of the destruction of Nineveh. And so this just proves the inspiration of Scripture and the inspiration of Nahum's account. This was the vision that God had given to him. So chapter 2, it's the description of Nineveh's destruction. But then in chapter 3, it's the reasons for Nineveh's destruction. And we can say that Nineveh's doom is deserved. And you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 4, the word because. Here is the reasons why Nineveh comes under the judgment of God. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms, of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, and so on. So this city of Nineveh, a city of great power, a city marked by tremendous pride, but also a city of great wickedness, a place of evil, a place of idolatry, a place that was marked by tremendous cruelty to the captives that it took. And it was a place that was fitting itself for the judgment of God. And so in chapter 3, we can say that Nineveh's doom is deserved. Now, as far as chapter 1 is concerned, verse 1 would give us the introduction to the prophecy. We'll just see a little bit more about that. Verses 2 to 7, we have the character of the God of judgment. Verses 8 to 11, we have the announcement of the certain downfall of Nineveh. And verses 12 to 15, we have the comfort for Judah as Nahum would bring this message of destruction in relation to Nineveh. So just thinking a little bit more about verse 1. Nahum, he speaks of his burden, his book, and his vision. So this was a burden to the prophet. Like the prophets Habakkuk and Malachi, it was a burden. Like the prophet Zechariah, we noticed in that book twice, in chapter 9 and chapter 12, he speaks about the burden of the word of the Lord. You go through Isaiah's prophecy, many times you read about the burden of various places that were surrounding Israel. And so we today, we might speak about having a message on our hearts or an exercise for the service of God and an exercise for spiritual things. But these Old Testament prophets, they felt the weight of their mission, and it was burdensome to them. And they could only unburden themselves by giving the message that God had given them to speak to the people of God. And so there's a little lesson for us there. The need for reality in our service, the need for heartfelt exercise in the service of God. Nahum felt the weight of his message of judgment that was to come on Nineveh. And so we need to be prepared to feel the burden on our hearts, to shoulder the weight of bearing testimony for God in our day, in our generation. We need to feel the burden of testimony for the Lord. And it's the book of the vision of Nahum. He was given this vision from God. He was shown what God was going to bring to pass. And then he writes it out in a book so that it will be a permanent record for the people of God, all the way down to ourselves in our day to day. We can read it and we can share in the vision of Nahum the prophet because he's written it in a book. And so God gives him a vision and he writes it down for us, and we can share in the vision that was given to this man. And in relation to that, sharing the vision that was given to Nahum, in the verses that I read at the start, you'll notice the word behold four times through the prophecy. Behold. And Nahum is stopping in his flow as he writes his book. And he's stopping and he's asking us as the readers of this book to behold and to observe the scene that he's describing. And he wants us to get a grasp of the same vision that has been given directly by God to him. And so what is the vision that Nahum wants us to share? Well, at the end of chapter 1 there, verse 15, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and that publisheth peace. Here's a lovely vision to share. This is a vision of God's salvation. And in all the judgment that is being described here, God is a God who is a God of salvation. And he's a God who always provides hope. Yes, his judgment must fall in accordance with his holy wrath and his righteousness. But he is a God who provides salvation. And there is a message of salvation to hear, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and that publishes peace. So Nahum wants us to share in the vision of God's salvation. But then at the end of chapter 2, verse 13, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts." Followed closely by chapter 3, verse 5, he repeats the statement, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts." And now we appreciate that this is a solemn vision, because this is a vision of God's judgment, particularly in relation to the destruction of Nineveh. And there in chapter 2, verse 13, the young lions of Nineveh, the defenders of the city, they've been devoured by the sword. They've come under the judgment of God. And there in chapter 3, as we behold again the vision that's been given to Nahum, we see that the city is left as a public spectacle of shame. Chapter 3, verse 5, "I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame." Chapter 3, verse 6, "I will set thee as a gazing stock." And we see that Nineveh is a city that's to be gazed upon in derision by men. And there in chapter 3, verse 13, there's the fourth behold. "Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars." It's not intended to discredit the female gender. I think the idea of "thy people in the midst of thee are women" is just a way of expressing how defenseless the city of Nineveh was left. It was almost as if there was only the women folk that were left to defend the city. And the men had all fled. And the city was wide open to enemy attack. And yet it was a city that, from the human perspective, was one of the best defended cities this world has ever known. And I understand that when they uncovered the walls and the gates of the city of Nineveh, when it was discovered by archaeologists, the walls were up to 100 feet high. And they were wide enough for chariots to move along the walls. And yet this seemingly impregnable city, what does it say in chapter 3, verse 13? Wide open. It was left wide open for enemy powers to come in, for the Medes and the Babylonians to attack. And the city of Nineveh fell because it was purposed by God, because it was the judgment of God. God was intervening in judgment upon this city. So it's all a vision of God's judgment. And God is saying in a general way through Nahum's prophecy, God is saying this: get a vision of what I've shown to Nahum. Get a vision of the city of Nineveh after the judgment of God has fallen, and learn from it, and recognize the reasons why Nineveh has been brought to such ruin. Because the simple basic lesson from this book is this: that the heart of man will pride itself in the things that men can build, the cities and the great kingdoms that men can build, and men will consider them to be so strong and apparently indestructible. But the point is this: there is nothing that man can build that cannot be very rapidly and utterly destroyed and brought down by the governmental dealings of the holy and the righteous God. That is the basic overriding lesson in relation to the burden of Nineveh and the vision that Nahum was given, that God in judgment is able to destroy the things that men would pride themselves in. And we are to behold these principles of divine judgment in this prophecy, and we are to share in the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. But then we come in verses 2 to 7, and we won't have time to deal with all of this today, but we have the character of the God of judgment. And Nahum is beginning his book with these statements in these verses which bring to us the essential character of the Lord Jehovah. Nahum was a man who knew his God. And so you and I come today to this obscure book, seems obscure to many of us, And we wonder, is it relevant to us today? Why would we study a book like this that's all to do with a specific judgment upon a city that no longer exists, a city that was destroyed centuries ago? Well, we can learn much about the character of our God, because the God that Nahum writes about is the same unchanging God today. And this opening section in chapter 1 is probably the section of the book that has most directly relevant teaching for us today. And so I do want to just dwell on some of the principles that are brought out in verses 2 to 7 as far as the character of the God of judgment is concerned. And another reason for dwelling on these verses is that this is where we will see Christ in the prophecy of Nahum. And you say, how can we see Christ in this book of Nahum? We won't see Christ in person in terms of there being any specific messianic passage or verse that directly refers to the Lord Jesus, the way we get messianic portions in the Psalms and in Isaiah's prophecy. We won't see Christ in person. We don't really have Christ in prophecy in the prophecy of Nahum, because it's all to do with the destruction of Nineveh that's taken place. We don't have Christ in picture in Nahum's prophecy, in the way that he might be typified, for instance, in the Old Testament Levitical offerings. We have lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus. Maybe by way of contrast, we have something. You'll notice in chapter 1, verse 11, it speaks of the wicked counselor. And you remember that Isaiah 9 speaks of the Lord Jesus as the one who was the son that was born, whose name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But we do not have Christ in person in Nahum. We do not have Christ in prophecy. We do not have Christ in picture. But there's another way to find Christ in the Old Testament scriptures, and that is to find him in principle. And this is where we see Christ in this book, in these opening chapters, in these opening verses of chapter 1. Because everything that is true of the Lord Jehovah in his character, as he moves as the God of judgment, it's all true of Christ. It's equally true of him. And the inherent character and the principles by which the Lord executes his judgment, as revealed here in Nahum, it all applies to the Lord Jesus. And he himself will be marked by the same character, and he himself will apply the same principles now that all judgment has been committed to the Son. And whenever he will move to execute the judgment of God in a coming day, Christ will display the principles and the character that is described in verses 2 to 7 of chapter 1. And so what do we see in these verses? We see something of the Lord's wrath in verses 2 and verse 6. We see the Lord's long-suffering in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. We see the Lord's righteousness in verse 3. He will not at all acquit the wicked or the guilty. We see something of his power in the rest of verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5. And then we see the Lord's goodness in verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. This is the character of the God of judgment. Let's just think as we finish today about the Lord's wrath. In verse 2, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. And again in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So this is the reality of God's holy wrath. This is speaking of his burning jealousy and his furious judgment upon sinful humanity. Now, that's not a subject that any of us would readily choose to speak about, the Lord's wrath. But you know, as you read your Bible, you're not left in any doubt about the truth of it. And so you do need to think about it. We do need to speak about it if we're going to properly represent our God. God is jealous. In one sense, he is jealous towards his own people in terms of his care for them. His people are the apple of his eye. He is most jealous for the care and the protection of his people. But I think the context here in relation to his jealousy is it's linked with his wrath. It's linked with his judgment. He is jealous for upholding his holiness. He is jealous for upholding his righteousness. And anything that would be against his holiness must come under his judgment. And so this just tells us something of what God thinks of man's sin. And we see how that God, in all his righteousness and his holiness, there is a standard for judgment that is unalterable. And his honor and his glory is at stake. And no deviation from that is possible. He must be the revenger of those who move in opposition to his holiness and his wrath. And so you read it three times, really, in verse 2. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. And so we're learning something of the awfulness of man's sin. And you and I, when we think about sin, sad to say, we tend to see it in relative terms. And sometimes the enormity of some sinful action is felt, and we appreciate how sinful something was. But you know, many times we overlook sin and we just dismiss it as normal human behavior. But we ought not to. We ought not to become hardened or insensitive to the awfulness of the sinful condition of humanity. And we need to have the kind of absolute feelings that God has about the wickedness of this world. And so God's fierce jealousy and his wrath should bring us to fear the Lord and to recognize that he is the holy and the righteous Lord. And he is the one who will move to in judgment against man's sin. All the vile sin and all the wickedness of this world, it accumulates daily, steadily, constantly. The awfulness of the sinfulness of this world. Well, you know, there's coming a day when God is going to unleash a response. And it's going to come in all of his holy wrath. And it's going to be like a massively erupting volcano. His wrath is going to be poured forth. That's what verse 6 is saying. His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So the God of judgment who judged the city of Nineveh in a past day is the same God who in a coming day is going to judge man's sin. The wrath of God is real. It is going to come upon this sinful world. How good for us as believers in the Lord Jesus to know that there will be no wrath for us. 1 Thessalonians 5, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God's holy wrath is going to be poured out like fire on this world of ungodly and unbelieving men. There's going to be a coming day of tribulation wrath. But how good it is for you and I to know that before that awful day of God's wrath comes, the Lord Jesus is going to come for us. And 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says that we are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. The one who is his Son, who's coming out from heaven, the one that was raised out from among the dead, And the word from there is the word ek. Out from the midst of heaven he's coming. He was raised out from the midst of death. But he is Jesus, our deliverer, from the wrath to come. It's not ek, it's apple. It's not out from the midst of wrath. It's altogether away from the wrath that is to come. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we have that salvation? Because of what the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross. And as you read these verses in Nahum chapter 1, and you read about the reality of the wrath of God, you remember that this is what our Lord Jesus experienced on the cross. He endured the holy wrath of God on account of sin. Brother Albert Lecky was often heard to say words like this: the awful wrath of a holy God, that which will never be exhausted for all eternity upon the impenitent and unbelieving. Our Savior endured and exhausted that wrath in that finite time of 3 hours of darkness at Calvary. And at the end of those 3 hours, he was able to cry that victorious cry, "Finished." What had he done? He had calmed the waves and the billows of God's holy wrath against man's sin. And so we read these verses in Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 6. And we're brought to appreciate the reality and the awesomeness of the Lord's wrath. And we appreciate afresh that the Lord Jesus is the one who has borne that wrath. And because we are believers in him, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're thankful for the work of Calvary and for what our Lord Jesus accomplished there. The reality.